chapter 5 for our New Testament scripture reading. Be found in your pew Bibles on page 1198. Pastor Troxell didn't have to apologize for lengthy scripture reading this morning, then neither do I. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and sin, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, turning with me just a few pages over, page 1228, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for this evening's sermon text. Verses 11 to 15, we will begin in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but we are giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those whose boast about outward appearance, not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we ask that you would help us this evening to understand this portion of your word. There are so many of us that are in need of comfort, and yet there are also many of us in need of correction. We ask that by your word and through your spirit, you would do both. That you would correct us where we have erred. And you would remind us of the great love you have for us and encourage and strengthen us to continue in the faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. About 3 or 4 years ago, when I was still living in Philadelphia, me and my buddy, Kyle Padden, began cycling. That was about 35 pounds ago, but we spent a whole summer building up to riding from what's known as Chestnut Hill College along the river, riding all the way down to the steps, the rocky steps of the Philadelphia Museum. It's about 13 miles one way, and I think Kyle probably could have done the whole thing there and back again in his first try, but it took me about a whole summer to get up to it. But I just remember every day riding my bike and like, okay, today I'll make it 5 minutes before I give up. And then the next day, all right, 6 minutes. And every day just trying to make it just a little bit further. I remember a couple months in, I was actually riding by myself along the banks of the river and have both hands on the handlebars. And I see this man running towards me. This is a really beautiful part of Philadelphia where there's so many people riding their bikes and running and what have you. And this guy's running in my direction, and I see him in the distance, and I think, this guy looks awfully familiar. And as he got closer, I realized that it was a fellow seminarian. And as he's running, he goes, "Oh, hey, Charles." And I, not thinking, because I don't think, go, "Oh, hey, Paul," and raise my hand as I'm riding my bike. And as I raise my hand, I turn the handle and it spins and I flip off my bike and land in the bushes. I can't get up for a couple minutes. I spun the front pretty hard. I think for anybody who has ever ridden a bike, even if taught their children to ride bikes, having both hands on the handlebars is an important concept to learn. Well, I think there's something to be said about this tonight, that Paul gives us the handlebars for the Christian life. And navigating through this walk, this present pilgrimage, a walk that Paul in this particular chapter says that is a walk constituted by faith and not by sight, a faith that is forward looking, something that looks over the horizon. And so like handlebars on a bike, he describes what the Christian life is and provides us with two particular concepts, two principles that help us from spinning off into the ditch. These things that guide us and keep us on the straight and narrow. And this is really what divides our passage this evening. The first handlebar, we could say, is the fear of the Lord. We see this in verses 11 to 13. And then the second, we see in verses 14 to 15, the love of Christ. Fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. As we see here, Paul begins once again by picking up on this theme of the final judgment. As you recall from last time, Paul says that it is all of us who are going to have to give an account for the things that we have done. And it's not just unbelievers who must give an account for what they have done. Even believers on the last day, though fully justified, you'll never be more justified on the last day than you are right now. At the same time, there is a calling to account of stewardship of the things that we have done in light of the revelation that we have been given. Now Paul begins to say that it is in light of this final judgment that serves as a motivation for why we persuade others. In other words, Paul is talking about evangelism here. Judgment's coming. It's not going to be a walk in the park. You see, what we see here is that Paul is talking about the fear of the Lord. I know so many of us often want to tap the brakes a little bit and say, well, it's just a matter of reverence. But I think in light of what Paul is talking about here, there's a legitimate fear that Paul says when we talk about persuading others who don't know of the final judgment, that there is a day to be feared, especially for sinners, those who do not know that they will have to give an account, or those who have at least suppressed the truth, that they will have to give an account before the judge of all the earth on that final day. And so Paul says that this here is a proper motivation for why we do what we do as apostles. Paul, again, within the context of 2 Corinthians, is defending his apostolic ministry. Why is it that he labors with such intensity and with such fervor over why he does what he does, in spite of all the persecutions and the shipwrecks and the imprisonments and the beatings and the stonings and the death threats on his life? He says, because there is a dying world that does not know the coming judgment. In fact, Paul picks up on this again in verse 12, saying that this is why we're doing this. This is not me simply commending myself. I'm not writing this letter because my pride has been hurt. This right here, what we see, is a matter of life and death. What we find throughout this, and particularly when we get to chapters 8 and 9, is we find that Paul's chief opponents have been passing out their own personal letters of recommendation. You know, we live in an age where it's real easy to go from church to church, and before you make it to that church, you could send an email to the pastor that you're coming, or you can look and see what that church's worship service is like, what their statement of faith is, and you can be in contact with them. Well, in the ancient world, they don't have that. There weren't even a telephone, not even the telegraph, not even smoke signals, I guess. And so what you see is there end up being these men who are traveling from church to church with their own letters of recommendation, boasting in these this false certification, if you will, that they are actually men of authority within the Church of Christ. And there are some churches that may not know the better. They're going, well, this seems legitimate, even if the guy's degree, as it were from, you know, printed straight from his own personal printer. So Paul's opponents are giving these letters of recommendation. They are quite literally, as Paul says in here in verse 12, they boast in the face. What is the mark of true spirituality for Paul's opponents? They're the people who boast in their ability to persuade large crowds, and their great oratorial skills, their ability to draw in funds and money, all these things that Paul just doesn't simply seem to have. It's quite clear. Paul even confesses this throughout this letter. He says, I'm not a really good public speaker. I don't have that stage presence that everybody in ancient Greece is looking for in a society that builds itself around wonderful public speakers. Paul doesn't seem to have that particular thing. And so what Paul is saying is, this letter that I'm writing is not a letter of self-commendation. I'm giving you something to boast about. I'm telling you why it is that I'm doing what I am doing. Because I am fulfilling my task as an apostle and bringing about or carrying on the work that was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the false apostles delight not in the work of the Spirit. This is something that Paul has meticulously spelled out in chapters 3 and 4, that the work of the Spirit is an internal and an invisible work, as it were, a work that focuses and finds its major focal point in the moral renewal of the individual. And yet we have these false teachers who boast and find their mark of spirituality in outward appearance. Men who boast in special spiritual experiences, as we'll see in chapters 8 and 9. Seems likely, based off the second half of the letter, which we'll get to in over the coming months, that these men have worked themselves up into some type of ecstatic frenzy. They boast in special spiritual experiences, and they say, you want to know why I am important, as they make their way into the church with their own letter of commendation, They say, well, I've had these special out-of-body experiences, as it were, and would claim that that is the mark of true spirituality. Rather than what Paul has been building his case for over the past few chapters, that the work of the Spirit is a work of moral renewal. That is the mark of true spirituality. How many of us think along those lines and think about how relevant this is today? I know several friends who I've talked to, and even in college, would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I had this deeply spiritual experience way back in my teens. And then you go, yes, but you're still living with your girlfriend. There's a certain amount of incongruity here. You're claiming to be some type of spiritual guru or superstar. Let's give you an example of how, kind of, another weird example of Florida life. I remember my neighbor, friend of mine, we grew up, we went to school together, we went to church together. By the time we got to high school, he had stopped going to church, became a drug dealer, and then one time in my early 20s, he shows back up in church, and he actually had a men's Bible study, and the men began asking him, well, what are you doing back in church? We've been praying for you for years. Why are you back? He goes, oh, you know, well, I was on drugs in South Florida, and I had this vision of a cross, you know, breaking out of the ground at, you know, the middle of a club. You're thinking, that is not the mark of true spirituality. That is not good. And sure enough, within the next few months, he begins presenting himself as some type of spiritual guru. Sounds just kind of like a knockoff David Carradine from the old Kung Fu TV show. But so often, how often do we see that? That people try to base their own mark of spirituality, their own litmus test, off their own personal ecstatic experience. Good or not so good. And what we see here is that Paul is focusing on the real work of the Spirit. Beginning here in verse 13, Paul begins to unsheathe his sword, as it were, just for a little bit, something that he will develop more fully in the coming chapters. Right? You want something to boast about. Well, I can boast. If we want to play this game, Paul has had a more meaningful experience, spiritual experience than any of them, but it doesn't matter. Paul says, I've been beside myself. Spiritual experience so great that I felt like I was out of my body. Think of chapter 10. For those of you who are familiar with this letter. But you know what? Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, it's none of your concern. It is for God. See, that's not the mark of true spirituality. And so we are in our right minds and we speak coherently and we do this for your sake. See, Paul's bringing into view the importance of the fear of the Lord living in light of the day of judgment. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Over and over, Paul says throughout this letter, do not be deceived. The work of the Spirit is manifested in the moral renewal, the life of the individual as he lives to God in light of the things God has commanded his people to do. The mark of true spirituality is not found in those special experiences, as good or bad as they might be, as legitimate or as illegitimate as they might be. That is not the litmus test of true spirituality. It's not the criterion. So the fear of God has a proper place in the life of the Christian, both in how he lives and how he presents the gospel to others. Think of Paul's own sermons in Acts. There is a day in which the Lord has appointed, a day of judgment where every man must give account. That is not a seeker-sensitive, friendly passage. And yet it is one of the handlebars of the Christian life, as it were. And yet to keep us from veering off into the other end of the ditch, Paul also says there's another motivation that compels him and drives him forward to do what he does, beginning in verse 14. It is not only the fear of the Lord that compels him, but it is also the love of Christ that compels him. This word here, the love of Christ, compels us. It's a word that's used a number of times in the New Testament, translated a number of different ways. Perhaps the most vivid illustration comes to us in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus himself is pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem for their unbelief and the fact that they have rejected the Messiah. And so Jesus says a day of judgment is coming. It's not the final judgment that he's talking about, but a day of judgment that will befall the city of Israel. And he says this, he says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. They will surround you and they will hem you in on every side." They will hem you in. That's the same word that's used here when he says that the love of Christ hems us in. It controls us. It compels us. In other words, we are not able to do anything else. Just as soldiers surrounding a besieged city, so Christ's love surrounds us, Paul says. It controls us and compels us. It confines us. It not only preoccupies our thoughts, but in reality, it governs our thoughts. And what I do is a calling as an apostle of the Lord Christ. What Paul says. You see, the focus here is not on our love for Christ. The focus brought into view in this passage is Christ's love for his people. You see, it is here as that this handlebar analogy that I'm trying to use in some sense breaks down. Because it's not simply us on our own trying to keep into proper tension the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. But it's more like a parent with his child. His child's learning to ride his bike. And the parent has his hand on the bicycle itself, keeping the child from falling over. See, it is not your love for Christ that keeps you, but it is Christ's love for you that guards you and protects you and drives you forward to your heavenly destination. And what we see in the second half of verse 14 and verse 15, Paul summarizes the nature of this love. What I think is one of the more succinct summaries of the gospel that we find in the New Testament. Passage that we might even glance over. Look here at verse 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Here we have two parallel statements that Paul gives here. Notice how each begins, one in the second half of verse 14 and the other right there at the beginning of verse 15. One died for all, he died for all. See, this begins to explain and elaborate and articulate what Paul means by the love of Christ, that very love of Christ which controls and compels us. In other words, what Paul here is talking about, the love of Christ being comprehended in the death of Christ. The redemption that he accomplishes by his death and resurrection. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." And so Paul begins by saying, first off, Christ died for all, therefore what? What's the effect? What's the outcome of Christ's death? Here in verse 14, "therefore all have died." That does not sound like good news at first glance. Christ died, therefore all died. How is that good news? The question we have to ask ourselves is, he died to what? It's for this reason that we had Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6 read earlier this evening. As Paul elaborates this, in fact, you can think of these two verses, verses 14 and 15, as being a condensed version, a compact form of Romans 5 and 6. Christ dies to sin. He dies to the world as our representative. I remember when I moved out here in 2016, this is just 2 months before the Cubs won the World Series. I remember the night of the final game, I was not watching the World Series. I was in bed because it was 1 o'clock in the morning. But guess what? I knew when the game ended because everybody outside in the neighborhood was hooting and hollering and running in the streets. Everybody was shouting. It woke me up. I was very angry. What were they shouting? They said, "We won. We won." And at first, you could think, how did you win? You're like 350 pounds. It is 1 o'clock in the morning. You're not even in Chicago proper. You're not even at Wrigley Stadium. How is it that they can say that they won? Say they won because their representative won on their behalf. And here we are getting at the issue of representation. Christ as the victor for his people, that the death of Christ has an effect on the people for whom Christ died. And so as Christ dies, Romans chapter 5 and 6 says it is a death to sin. And that in our baptism, we are united to Christ. So Christ is counted as our champion, so that all that happens to him now is said to happen to us. So as Christ died and was raised, it is now said, it is now true that we are said to have died and be raised with Christ. Just as sin's power is shattered over our lives, it no longer exercises its dominion. We've died to sin. Christ died for all, therefore all have died with respect to sin. But what we find is the death of Christ accomplishes even more than that. It is not simply a death to sin, something that leaves us in the grave, as it were, but it is also a life lived unto God. And so that's why we see beginning here in verse 15 where Paul begins, he reiterates again, Christ died for all, leading to an effect, not simply the death of all, but that those who live. Here we see a delineation of who it is that has died. It is not simply each and every individual. Paul's not espousing a form of universalism. Who is it that has died? Not all mankind, but all who are in Christ. All who live to Christ. All who are raised to new life by faith in Christ. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised. See, Christ did not die so that we can continue doing what we want. Christ died so that we would stop living to ourselves and start living to him. Christ dies, it leads to our death in union with our Savior. Christ lives and it leads to our life. A life lived for a purpose, that we'd start living for our Savior. Here we find the gospel presented in a nutshell. The fact, one, that Christ died for us. Two, the fact that we died with Christ. Christ died for all, therefore all have died. Three, that we were also raised with Christ. And fourthly, that we are now called to walk in that newness of life in Christ. We see this over and over and over again. God has shown his love for us that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Or even as Ephesians 2 says, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. And here we find the handlebars, as it were, for the Christian life. Think about what it's like to ride a bike. You're riding a trail. There's a big rock in the way, or a stick. What do? You apply just a little bit of pressure one way or another to veer around it. And here we are to keep these things in its proper tension, the fear of the Lord. It's the handlebar, as it were, to where we just apply a little bit more pressure to steer around that rock of temptation. Being reminded that we have to give an account for the things that we have done. But before we fall off to the other side into self-despair or self-condemnation, we should just apply a little bit more pressure and be reminded of Christ's own love for his people. But I think it goes deeper than that. You see, what Paul is talking about is not simply giving us tools for Christian living. Paul is defending his work as an apostle as he is speaking of his motivations for ministry, as his motivations for evangelism. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing the love of Christ, we persuade others. Both are proper motivations for sharing the gospel. Both have to be put in its proper place. Any one of us can think of the number of church groups that show up in the news that all they pronounce is doom and gloom. All they pronounce is the final judgment. And you say, yes, you are partly right. But if that's all that we focus on, it creates a certain danger. Because we so often forget that we too were once objects of God's wrath. and that we are recipients of God's mercy only on the basis not of our works, but of Him who died for us. Likewise, if all we emphasize in the gospel is simply talking about the love of Christ without any recognition of the final judgment, all you're left with is a Hallmark card. Just a sappy greeting. We are called as believers to live in light of the judgment as we recognize and know that the only way that we are able to stand before the throne of God on the final day is that we have a representative who has died in our place. As our representative who died and was raised, and because of His death and resurrection, we will now be called bold to stand before the throne of God, to give an account for the things that we have done, but one that does not end in our judgment or condemnation. So the Scriptures compel us to persuade men of this thing. So the gospel, again, comprehended in a nutshell, that a final judgment is coming, that Christ is the only refuge, and that He is also the sole and righteous judge. But what we find in this period of history is that the judge of all the earth offers full pardon of sin, full amnesty to all who will repent, to all who will turn from their sins and turn to Christ. It's the only hope we have. And it is the message with which the church has been entrusted that no other organization has. And something we must be zealous to protect and to defend. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank You for Your gospel. All too readily we forget that we too were once objects of Your wrath, that there is nothing to be found in us that is good apart from the saving work of Your Spirit. We ask that You would restore to us all the joy of our salvation, and that would be a motivation to tell our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones about the great love that Christ has shown the world in giving up His life for the world. We ask that You would remind us of the fear and the dread of judgment to come for all who try to seek shelter in any other place but the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.